Let's turn together now to our New Testament reading, which is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. And please follow along in God's Word as I read to us verses 5 through 14, the Word of God. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And what is your response to the reading of God's holy word? A man was driving around the area of Cape Kennedy when it was still called Cape Canaveral. And he saw a hitchhiker, and he stopped and picked up the hitchhiker. And the hitchhiker got in the car, and the man began to drive again. And the hitchhiker turned around to him and said, "Jesus is coming again soon," and then disappeared, was gone entirely. And that story has been told in one form or another for at least the last 40 years, because I heard it as a teenager back in 1971. But I keep hearing it again, with people claiming that it just happened last year or 2 years ago, and it happened in Vermont, or it happened in New Hampshire, or it happened in Illinois. It is indeed an urban myth. There have been those who have sought to follow up that supposed story of a modern-day appearance of an angel and have found that it's a made-up story. They cannot find a primary source who can say, "It happened to me," or "It happened to someone I know." You see, it's a lie from the devil to sidetrack Christians into paying attention to supposed modern revelations from supposed angels, instead of having us concentrate upon God's real word, the scriptures, and upon the whole point of God's word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, such nonsense took place in the first century as well. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verse 18, speaks of these of false teachers who tried to sidetrack believers into, quote, "false humility and worship of angels," instead of being rooted and built up in the Lord Jesus Christ by abiding in the scriptures that they had already been taught. And in the Epistle to the Galatians, in chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that even if an angel from heaven preached a different gospel than that gospel which he had preached to the Galatians, let that angel, that so-called angel, be accursed by God. In other words, taking those two texts together, it sounds as if there were some false teachers who sometimes would try to reinforce their false teachings by making a supposed claim back to some kind of revelation they had received from angels. And Paul says that not even then, even if it really came from a supposed angel, and it's a different gospel, it's a different word than this new covenant word that we have in Jesus Christ, we're not to be turned away from the true word of God. The Jews, you see, recognized that angels from heaven had been part of the instrumental means by which God had given at least a portion, and a significant portion, of the Old Testament revelation, especially the law on Mount Sinai. The New Testament itself recognizes this. Galatians 3, verse 19 says that the law was appointed through angels. by the hands of a mediator. The mediator would have been Moses. And it was appointed through angels by the hands of Moses. That's where the law on Mount Sinai came from. And because of that, the Old Testament was properly recognized as God's holy word. It had come from heaven and had to be taken seriously. And so you see, at the time the Epistle to the Hebrews was being written, as there were Jewish members of the Christian church being tempted to draw back from the Christian church, to draw back from the gospel so as to avoid violent persecution and mistreatment at the hands of the enemies of Jesus Christ, they must have consoled themselves that they were going by going back to Judaism. Well, we're still following the true God because God, by His angels, gave us the law. God, by His angels, gave us the Old Testament. So it's not like we're turning away from God. And the Epistle to the Hebrews makes the point, makes it very emphatically. I don't think it's humanly possible to use more emphatic language that to turn back to Judaism, to turn back from the gospel, the new covenant, to go back to the Old Testament alone, turning away from the gospel, turning away from the Christian church in order to avoid martyrdom, is to turn away from the true God altogether and to put oneself in a position from which only eternal damnation can be rightly anticipated. And that is because the New Testament is God's final word that fulfills the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ is the point of both Old Testament and New Testament. Could I use an illustration to establish how important it is that once God has said something, you can't back up and just go back to only what He had said previously. You will not use what He said previously rightly if you won't listen to all that He has said. And He has spoken everything now in the completion of the New Testament, in the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Think of times that you've been in conversation with someone, and maybe it's something of a debate. There's an argument going on, and you make a full statement, and the person wants to use only maybe one sentence out of what you've said, and they want to blow it out of proportion, and they want to use it against you. Maybe you make a statement that's a strong statement, and taken by itself, it could really be misunderstood. But what you go on to say puts it within a balance, brings balance to it, makes sense out of it. But the person who wants to argue with you, they just quote only that one part, only that one thing that you said, and make it sound totally different from what you intended. Have you ever had that happen to you? Most of us have at some time or another. And here, you see, that's the argument of the book of Hebrews. You can't go back to Judaism. Now that God has gone on to explain what the Old Testament was really all about, the Lord Jesus Christ, once He's given the New Testament revelation, to try to back up to the Old Testament by itself, to go back to Judaism is go back to a false religion. You're not gonna understand even the Old Testament correctly unless you listen to all that God has said, all that God has spoken. And last week we saw in verses 1 through 4, that God spoke twice. He spoke in the Old Testament in former days. Now He has spoken in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now He's spoken the New Testament. Now the full gospel has been proclaimed. And you can't back up from that full statement of God, that full message that God has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we had finished last week looking at these qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ, these wonderful qualities that the point is, you see, what other message than the complete message? What other message than the best message, the fullest message, could God speak through His Son, Jesus Christ, because of who Christ is, other than the best message, other than the full message? The messenger is so important that this must be God's most important word and His last word. And so we looked at these qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing statements are made about Him in verses 1 through 4, aren't they? He is the creator of all things. Jesus Christ holds all things together. Jesus Christ is bringing everything to its final conclusion. He's the Lord of history because He's the God of the ages. He's made purification from our sins by His own blood. He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, ruler over all the universe. And then in verse 4, He is so much better than the angels as He has a more excellent name than the angels have. You see, the reason that is significant is, again, because the contrast is between only the former revelation of the Old Testament and this completed revelation made in Jesus Christ actually coming and communicating to us all the truth, as He said to His apostles, that we have in the New Testament. And the Old Testament was given partly through angels. Christ is infinitely superior to the angels. The message that came through the Son of God is infinitely, it is the last word, it's the best word. Even though the message that came from angels was the true word of God, it was only a partial word. It's important that we hear and stay with the last word. And so in verses 5 through 14, He elaborates on this last quality of Jesus Christ that He's mentioned in this list, whereby He proves the deity of Christ and proves that He's the divine Savior for sinners. The last quality He had mentioned in verse 4 is the superiority over the angels. So by a string now of connected Old Testament quotations, it is proven that Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to the persons of the angels and that His redemptive work is infinitely superior to their works on behalf of the redeemed church. Therefore, here's the point. We had better keep listening to this gospel. We had better keep our focus on God's completed word in the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be what we concentrate upon, not angels, not Old Testament Judaism. We must concentrate upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We must stay firm to our confession of faith in Him and our connection to Him as members of His church. Here are some lessons, by the way, that we learn about the Old Testament and how to use the Old Testament from how the writer to the Hebrews uses the Old Testament in this chapter. Let me give you four lessons very quickly. First, the Old Testament is quoted here as still authoritative for Christians. Those who have a tendency to say the Old Testament's for the Jews in the Old Testament time, the New Testament's for Christians, they're mistaken. Because the New Testament continually goes back to the Old Testament, quotes from the Old Testament as an authority from God for believers. Now, it's not to stay by itself. It's to be understood in the light of the New Testament. But the Old Testament is still God's true word to us today. Secondly, God is said to be the real author of the Old Testament, and we know that's true of the New Testament as well. And I take that from the fact that He keeps quoting the Old Testament throughout the epistle to the Hebrews. He does it here in this chapter, and He says directly that God is the speaker. And yet you go back and look at the Old Testament quote that He gives, and often in the context, there's somebody else who's actually doing the speaking. David is speaking, or Moses is speaking. But He says, he quotes it not as, He usually doesn't say, David said, sometimes He does that, but usually He says, God said, or the Holy Spirit said. You see, the whole approach to the Scriptures is that God is the real author. He's the final author. This is ultimately, it's God's Word. It's not just a word that comes from Paul or Peter or Moses or David or Isaiah. It's a word that comes from God. And so you can quote the Bible, as long as you do so in context, you can say, God said, thus saith the Lord. And that's the authority the Bible has. Thirdly, the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And the way He uses these Old Testament quotations here makes that clear. You don't really understand properly, you don't interpret properly the Old Testament if you don't ultimately bring Jesus Christ to bear upon that Old Testament text. It's about Him. If you don't see that, you're not understanding the text. And this is clear from the way He makes use of the Old Testament here in Hebrews 1. Finally, and this is more of a technical little point here, but it's an important one for us. Do you realize that there was a point in church history where there were those who hesitated to translate Scripture into the language of the people. There have been those throughout history who would not want you to have had an English Bible. And if you couldn't read Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament, tough. But they didn't want it taken from the original languages into another language. But think of how important that's been for your Christian life, to have had the Bible in your own language. Well, how does that come to play here? Well, he quotes Old Testament text, and those Old Testament texts had originally been written in the Hebrew language. But he doesn't quote them in the Hebrew language. He quotes them in the Greek language. In other words, he draws upon translation. And he actually makes use of what we call the Septuagint, or the 70, which was a translation that the Jews did a couple hundred years before Christ came. They had made this translation from the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And Jesus' apostles made use of that translation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. At other times, though, we find the author of the Hebrews, and as well as the other apostles, apparently giving us their own translation from the Hebrew to the Greek. Because sometimes when they quote the Old Testament, it doesn't read exactly like the Septuagint did, telling us that it's important we get an accurate translation of the text. But a translation, you see, is also God's Word. Do you see that? If he's going to quote a translation and say, God says, and he quotes a translation, then he's letting us know that a good translation of God's Word is also God's Word. That's important that we understand that. It comes with authority from God. Okay, now let's actually look at the main point here in the text, Christ's superiority to the angels. And there are seven main arguments here, or seven main Old Testament quotations that are clumped together to prove this point. Number one, in verse 5, look at verse 5 again. For to which of the angels did he ever say, here's the first one, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, this is for the same point, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God never spoke to the angels like he has spoken to Jesus Christ, calling him son. God never spoke to the angels in the same way he's spoken to Christ, as he calls Christ his son. And here in verse 5, he first quotes, to prove this point, Psalm 2, verse 7. And then he quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. So first, from Psalm 2, 7, God said to the Son, but never to the angels, you see, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now right away, we should be able to see how much more important Jesus Christ is in God's eternal kingdom, in God's heavenly home, than the angels. Because, you see, the angels, he's going to go on to tell us, are mere servants. It's a wonderful thing to be a servant of the living God. It's a glorious thing to be in heaven forever, serving God. But Jesus Christ is not a mere servant. Jesus alone is the only begotten Son of God. Even Christians are sons of God by what? By adoption. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And that's what this is his first argument of how superior Christ is. What a vast difference between someone who works for you. Let's say you have a young person mow your grass for you, some neighbor boy, and your own son or your own child. All parents know there's a vast difference. Most children, I think, know how important they are to their parents. And this is what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the today? Look at verse 5 again. Today I have begotten you. What's the today? And this has created, there have been different views as to what day we're looking at when it says, today I have begotten you. And there are three main views I'd like to just summarize for you quickly. Any one of these is orthodox. Any one of these, you could probably make a case for the context that this is what he's referring to. The first one is the one that I hold to, and that large portions of the church universal have held to down through the ages. And that is that the day here is the eternal day of Christ's generation from the Father. The eternal day of Christ's generation from the Father. Think with me here a little bit. This is tricky. This is not an easy doctrine. Christ has, as the eternal Son of God, an eternal relationship with the Father. He doesn't become the Son by being sent forth, but every reference in the New Testament that speaks of God sending Jesus speaks of Him sending one who is already the Son. And He has this eternal relationship with the Father. Both the Father and the Son are eternal. Never had a beginning, never have an end. Both the Father and the Son are immutable. They never change. And their relationship is an eternal and immutable relationship. So when it speaks of Jesus as the begotten, the only begotten of the Father, His begetting is an eternal begetting. Now I know that we're, you know, our begetting is, you know, it's over with in a moment. But we have to remember we're using human language to describe something that is far above our human understanding. We're describing a relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity, a relationship that's always been, is far above us, and will never change. And so we refer to this as the eternal generation of the Son. We're attempting to describe the full biblical data, to bring all the biblical data together that speaks of this relationship between the divine Son and the Heavenly Father. The Westminster Confession of Faith is not being original at all and did not intend to be when it quoted our ancient confessions in chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession, point 3, when it says, "The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." That's not just Presbyterian and congregational language. It predates that all the way back to some of the earliest councils of the Christian church. That language is very ancient language, trying to describe this relationship between the Father and the Son. I hold to the view that He's saying here, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you." That is, in this eternal day, Jesus is, in His very essence, God the Son. And so nothing like that could be said to the angels who had a definite beginning as creatures. And so Jesus is infinitely greater than the angels. The two other possibilities, these are very good as well. It could be referring to the day of Christ's incarnation. Jesus, who is God's eternally begotten Son, is born as the Son of Man by means of the virgin conception and virgin birth. So this view believes that the today is when He is begotten as the God-man in the incarnation. My only difficulty with that is the rest of the chapter doesn't emphasize His humanity. It emphasizes His deity. And I think the first view actually fits with the context better. The third view is that this is the day of Christ's resurrection, when according to Romans 1, verse 4, Jesus Christ, who already was, always has been, God's eternal Son, but at His resurrection was powerfully declared God's eternal Son in a public way. So in this view, it's the public declaration that is in view in the today of Psalm 2, verse 7. But here's what we have then. Whichever view you take, Jesus is the Son, and the angels are servants. God again then, in the second half of verse 5, God says again to the Son, "I will be to Him for a Father, and He shall be to Me for a Son." This is taken from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Now, 2 Samuel is speaking of God promising to David that his seed, David's seed, would build a temple for God. That temple would last forever, and the seed's reign, David's seed, would reign forever and ever, especially if that seed would be true to obey God's holy law. Solomon built an earthly temple for Jehovah. But because he did not remain faithful, neither his kingdom over all Israel nor his temple lasted very long. But the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the Son of David. He is the seed who fulfills this faithful obedience to the law. And so the one to whom the promise is, in whom the promise is fulfilled. Jesus, and the New Testament is very clear on this. Jesus is building an everlasting temple. And it's not a physical structure like Solomon's. You are the everlasting temple. The church, the redeemed church, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul especially emphasizes this. He keeps writing to churches, as visible churches, and he says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He uses the you plural. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Peter actually, in his epistle, refers to the church as this temple, and that each Christian is one of the living stones in the living temple. You see, we're that temple that will last forever and ever. And the rule of King Jesus will last forever and ever. If you want to see an example of this approach to the promise to David, read Stephen, the martyr's sermon, recorded for us in Acts chapter 7. He gets up to Solomon, talks. He's tracing the history of Old Testament Israel, gets up to Solomon, talks about Solomon building the temple, and then he says, but of course Jehovah doesn't dwell in physical temples, and proceeds to emphasize that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, including that temple. And that, you see, the church is that temple being built by King Jesus. By the way, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 13, is a parallel text to this one in 2 Samuel that's quoted. And the fuller version of what God says to David about the Son of God is this: I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. That's the promise made to the seed of David, the son of David, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God does not speak to the angels as begotten sons, as he does to Jesus Christ. Nor does God speak of the angels as his sons, and he is their father, in the way that he directly affirms this to be true of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his first argument here. The second one we find in verse 6. Look with me at verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. God commands. Now, see, the issue is, who's superior, Jesus the Son or the angels? And here God commands the angels to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He quotes this from the Old Testament. The same God who everywhere commands that only God be worshipped commands the angels to worship Jesus Christ. Here he's quoting Psalm 97, verse 7. When God brings his firstborn son into the world, he commands all his holy angels to worship the Son. I believe the again in verse 6, and I would translate it, but again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, it's just saying, here's another quote to make the same point. The firstborn is the chief heir. There is only one firstborn by definition. God's firstborn is Lord over all heaven and earth. All of God's holy angels are commanded to worship Jesus, the firstborn. Again, this is from Psalm 97, verse 7. And God is said to be the speaker. Actually, as you go back to Psalm 97, the psalm writer speaks in the third person about God. But we see that here, the New Testament writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, can just say, God said. Again, the authority of the Bible. God is the primary author and the chief speaker in every part. Psalm 97, verse 7, is calling upon all idolaters to be put to shame. Psalm 97, verse 7, commands all God's mighty servants to worship God. In the Hebrew text, it literally reads, all you gods, worship him. It's referring to God's mighty servants. God has many times already said, before we get to Psalm 97, that he's the only true God. He is the only God. But on rare occasions, God will take the term gods in the Old Testament and apply it either to high-ranking angels or to high-ranking human beings who rule under his authority. And so he calls them gods because they're ruling in his name. And so this, the context in Psalm 97 rightly demands that we understand what the New Testament affirms in the way it translates Psalm 97, that the gods here are angels, and they're being commanded to worship Jesus Christ. And it's not just God in general that Psalm 97 is commanding the angels to worship, but it's God, according to verse 5 of Psalm 97, God having come down to earth. There's only one time God did that, right? In the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6 of Psalm 97, this God who comes down to earth, his glory is seen by human beings. This is the one whom God commands to be worshipped as God. The doctrines of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Incarnation, these doctrines make sense of this psalm, but no other approach to the Bible can. Hebrews affirms that God is commanding that Jesus be worshipped by the angels, and that this is the point of Psalm 97. Here is another clear affirmation of Christ's deity. Not only is Jesus Christ as God infinitely superior to the angels are even commanded by the Father to worship God the Son. And then thirdly, and finally, because of our time this morning, the angels, by way of contrast, are only God's instruments, God's tools, contrasted to Jesus being God's Son. Here we're looking at verse 7, which quotes Psalm 104, verse 4, that we already read in our Old Testament reading this morning. Look at verse 7 again. But of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now we're told what God says regarding the angels. He's talked about his Son. Now he talks about the angels. And we see how different it is from how he talks about his Son. First of all, he says God makes the angels. They are creatures. That's all they are, mere creatures, like you and I are creatures. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. We are his creatures. The angels are beings that he has made for his own purposes. Jesus is the eternal God. God makes his angels spirits. Angels do not have bodies, except when in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, they're given temporary physical forms to do certain tasks. And then when they're done with those particular tasks, they appear to just lay aside the body. Or the body just disappears. That body is just a temporary tool that they make use of. Angels are different from human beings in this regard, because human beings are both body and soul, body and spirit. But God made the angels spirits by whom he accomplishes certain tasks on behalf of his people. God, he goes on to say, made them flames of fire as his ministers or his servants. Now, this just might be a parallel statement to the one, he made them spirits. And I think it probably is a parallel, a piece of Hebrew parallelism. So that he made them flames of fire is equivalent to he made them spirits. I think the flames of fire may be a metaphorical way of speaking of the angels as ministering spirits or servant spirits. And he's comparing the intangibility but effectiveness of fire to the intangibility but effectiveness of spirit. There is another possibility. He may be referring, when he says God made them flames of fire, to the fact that angels sometimes appeared with shining faces and bodies. Or it may be a reference to the fact that angels sometimes would make use of fire to destroy the ungodly when that was the task God had sent them on, such as at Sodom and Gomorrah. And in which case, then angels are making use of the bodily world to destroy God's enemies. In Psalm 104, verse 4, angels then are God's tools by which he sometimes carries out his plans for the earth. In the previous psalm, the psalm we began with in our call to worship, Psalm 103, verse 20, angels excel in strength among the other creatures. And their job is to do God's word, to heed the voice of his word, that is to be his ministers or serving spirits, his tools. Again, what a contrast. Angels are God's tools, like a lawnmower or hedge clippers, or like a dishwasher or a washing machine. That's what angels are like. I'm not saying they're not personal. That's what they're created for, just to do a certain job. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the home. He's not a mere tool in the home. He is the Lord of the home as the firstborn and only begotten Son. Now, what do we learn here then as we close about angels, who are the highest, along with mankind, angels are the highest of God's creatures. What do we learn about them? Number one, they are not glorified human beings. You take this chapter as a whole, angels are not Christians who have gone to heaven. Angels are an entirely different order of rational creature made in God's image. Secondly, angels do not have permanent bodies. They're created spirits, and they made use of physical forms for short times and temporary purposes only. Thirdly, angels are some of God's instruments. They are not begotten sons, as Jesus is, since Jesus is God's only begotten Son. And fourthly, then, angels are not to be worshipped. And we're not even to concentrate our attention upon angels. Angels themselves are commanded by God the Father to concentrate on Jesus Christ, to worship Jesus as God the Son. And so how much more so is that our task? If that's the task of angels. What do we learn about Jesus Christ then? Let me suggest three things here from this text. One, he is the eternal and only begotten Son of God. Again, not even the angels are begotten sons of God. Not even Christians are begotten sons of God in the sense that Jesus is. We are sons of God by adoption through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's eternally begotten Son. Secondly, he is to be worshipped even by the holy angels in heaven. How much more so are we to give him our full worship and our full service? How dare we, as the redeemed in Jesus Christ, stop short of giving him our entire self and worshiping him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Even the angels are commanded to worship him in that way. And thirdly, we're to keep our focus on him. We're to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not on the angels, not on Mary, his earthly mother, not on the apostles, not even on ministers of the word or on ourselves. We're to concentrate on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, for our justification, for our sanctification, for ultimate glorification. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have commanded us, you commanded the holy angels in heaven to give our highest regard, our deepest and most profound reverence, even to the point of giving the full worship of our hearts to your eternally begotten Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord, forgive us for those times that we fail to focus our attention upon him. Forgive us, we pray, when we focus upon some other aspect of your creative order instead of focusing our attention on the eternal Son of God. Let us remember, Lord, help us to remember that in him is our full salvation, that he is the one by whom we are justified through faith, that he is the one by whose death and resurrection we are being sanctified day by day. He is the one by whom we will share in eternal glory as we are in union with him by faith. Help us, Lord, keep our focus on him. Let us never back down from confessing him before men. Let us, Heavenly Father, to never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we know that he is indeed the eternal God, come as a man to redeem us. Let us be faithful to speak forth that full and complete gospel, that full and complete message of Jesus Christ, as you give us opportunity. We glorify and we praise you for your grace that you've made known to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.